Amen. If you would take your Bibles, please, and open them to Hebrews chapter 10. And if you would stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, we will finish Hebrews chapter 10. Hallelujah. I'd love to go back and do it all again. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And yet if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So reads the word of the living God. Would you be seated, please? Allow me to begin this morning, if you would, by asking you a question that this passage seeks to answer. How can a Christian successfully endure as a Christian in the midst of a culture that is increasingly godless? How can a Christian successfully endure as a Christian in the midst of a culture that is increasingly godless? Now, perhaps it surprises you a bit to hear me speak about American culture in these terms. After all, we have been told by a great many in our day, I'm sorry to say, even among some evangelicals, that America is a Christian nation. But to be painfully honest with you, beloved, I've been an American all of my life, and I've been a Christian for nearly two decades. I've never, ever been quite able to understand this kind of propaganda. Now, I will readily acknowledge that America is not a Muslim nation. And I will readily acknowledge that America is not a Jewish nation. It is not a Hindu nation. It is not a Buddhist nation. But having acknowledged that America is none of those things, is it legitimate then for us to conclude that America as a nation has staked its destiny on the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Has such a thing ever been true of our nation? Was there ever a time in the history of our country when the battle cry of our republic was, repent and believe the gospel? Now, friends, don't miss my meaning here. I am exceedingly thankful for God's good providence that would allow me to be born in this country. And I have reaped the benefits that come from being an American. But what I am saying to you is that whether we're talking about Afghanistan or Mozambique or the People's Republic of China or Fairfield, California, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ will inevitably arouse a response that is both transcultural and transgenerational. That is, a response of hostility and antagonism. You see, beloved, Americans are not any more favorably disposed toward the term sinner than any other group of people. Americans are not by nature less self-reliant where religious issues are concerned, and thus more sympathetic to the call to trust solely in the work of a crucified Savior. that message in every generation and in every culture arouses hostility. I would remind you of the words of Jesus Christ spoken to his disciples just hours before his own death, words that are timelessly true. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Those are transcultural words, beloved. Transgenerational words. Now, of course, I think we would all have to acknowledge that there are ways of avoiding that kind of persecution that Jesus speaks about. One of them, of course, is the way of withdrawal, for example. That is to structure our lives in such a fashion that we do everything we possibly can to minimize contact with the world and the people in it. Another is the way of silence. That is to decide consciously never to raise the issue of the gospel with anyone who hasn't already identified themselves as a Christian. A third way is the way of compromise. That is to adjust our Christianity in such a way that it behaves itself perfectly on the leash of religious tolerance that is held by the established culture. Now, to be sure, withdrawal, silence, compromise are ways of avoiding the persecution about which Jesus spoke. However, the question I asked you as we began this morning was not, how can Christians avoid persecution at all costs? The words of Jesus Christ that I've just read to you suggest that it is an impossibility for faithful Christians to avoid such a thing. Rather, the question is, how can a Christian successfully endure as a Christian in the midst of a culture that is exceedingly godless? And brothers and sisters, just to unpack my words a little bit, when I say successfully endure, I mean as a Christian who seeks to be faithful to the mission given to us by Jesus Christ. A Christian who lives to make known the message of the gospel to people who are under the condemnation of the living God. A Christian who calls perishing family members and friends and co-workers and teammates and fellow students and neighbors to the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that is to be found only in Jesus Christ. How can such a person then successfully endure in a culture that is exceedingly godless? Well, that's the very question that the Hebrew questions were asking of themselves. See, all around this small band of believers, the opposition is intensifying. It is plain for all to see the writing was on the walls, beloved. Roman hostility toward the gospel was becoming more and more vehement with every passing day. How will they endure? How will they endure successfully? I mean, if you recall, the author has made very clear to them that they cannot turn back. When Cortez came to the New World, what did he do? He set his ships on fire, so his men got the idea. There's no turning around to go home. And that's what the author has done. Do you remember the prior paragraph? This pastor has warned his people in the strongest possible terms that to forsake Jesus Christ is to court eternal disaster. Perhaps verses 26 to 31 reflect the most frightening passage in all of the Word of God, as we discovered. It speaks of the dangers of not persevering. Now, as it were, this last paragraph of chapter 10 shows these Christians how to persevere. The book of Hebrews has exhorted us to perseverance. This author has warned us of the catastrophe of not persevering. Now he gets to the very practical how question. How do we successfully endure as Christians? And you can see that this is his chief concern because of the very strong two statements that appear right in the middle of this paragraph. The first is negative, the second is positive. Look at the first, verse 35. So, or therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Now, beloved, this word confidence is a very important term in the New Testament scriptures. You remember that scene when Peter and John heal a man who had been crippled since birth, Acts chapter 3? And as a result, the crowd begins to gather. And so what does Peter do? Takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. And more people come. And Peter is emboldened. He's preaching the gospel with great clarity. And the religious officials got so angry about this, they arrest Peter, they arrest John, they throw them into jail. Now on the next morning, with all of the religious leaders assembled, they bring out these two men and they ask them, by what power or what name did you do this? And we read that right there, right in the middle of that setting, intentionally designed to intimidate, that Peter is suddenly filled with the Spirit and says, this man was healed by Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. This man that God has now raised from the dead. And then he looks these guys square in the eye and he says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, can you imagine speaking such authoritative words to the most powerful religious leaders in the land? And the next line is incredibly fascinating because it tells us that these religious leaders recognized the courage of Peter and John. That's the very same word that's being used right here in Hebrews 10:35. Don't forsake your confidence in Jesus Christ. Despite all of the persecution, despite the hostility, and it's heating up, don't throw away your confidence in Jesus to save you as though His work was some kind of a worthless and unimportant thing. Now that's the negative side. Look at the positive, verse 36. For you need to persevere. You need to persevere. You can underline in your Bible the word need. That's the emphasis. It does not mean, beloved, that something is merely desirable. You know, it really would be a good idea for you to persevere. Rather, it speaks of something that is absolutely necessary. In other words, what he is saying is that perseverance is indispensable to the experience of a completed salvation. A full and final salvation is contingent upon perseverance. That's what he says. Don't throw away your confidence in Jesus Christ to save. You must persevere. Now, beloved, if you've been around for any length of time as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, I'm sure you will acknowledge with me this morning that this is not new talk to us. We've heard it over and over and over again. But finally, you see, this now raises the question in the mind of these Hebrew Christians, the key question they're contending with, okay, persevere, persevere, persevere. But how, in the midst of perseverance, do we maintain our confidence, in the midst of persecution, do we maintain our confidence in Jesus Christ? How do we endure? And beloved, I contend this morning that this question must be our question too. We must not allow ourselves to think that we have now the permission to disengage this morning because after all, we happen to live in America where persecution never occurs. Nonsense. I submit to you that persecution is transcultural and transgenerational because the judgment of God that is contained in the message of the gospel, that is transcultural and transgenerational. See, the question is not, will we ever experience persecution? The question is, will we ever be definitive about the gospel? And if the answer to that question is in the affirmative, then persecution will come. Now, perhaps it will not take the same form as it did for these Hebrew Christians, but it will come because Jesus tells us, John 3, that people in the darkness hate the light. It will prove to be true for us as a church, beloved. The more outspoken we are with the message of the gospel, the more hostility we will arouse. And it will be true for each one of us as individuals. The more definitive we become with the message of the cross, the greater will be the antagonism we endure. If silence, withdrawal, or compromise are not options for us, then persecution will be the inevitable outcome. How can we endure it successfully? By doing two things. First, by recalling our past expressions of confidence. By reminding ourselves of former past expressions of confidence, and two, by fixing our preoccupations on the blessings of the future. This is wonderful how he puts this together. And the little key, the key, beloved, that really unlocks this whole thing is a word, I'm sorry to say, that doesn't even appear in the NIV text. Verse 32 actually begins with the word but in the original language. It sets up, you see, something of a contrast with what is preceded and what is to follow. This very strong warning, 26 to 31, with what is now to follow, 32 to 39. Now let me see if I can illustrate what he's doing by way of a hypothetical illustration. Suppose that two of your very young children are playing catch in the front yard. And every now and again, you look out the window to keep an eye on how they're doing. They're having a fun time. But on one of those occasions you're looking out, you notice that one of them misses the ball. It rolls out into the street onto the side. And right there, you can see the gears moving in your youngest child's mind. Without giving the slightest thought to it, with no sense of any fear whatsoever, he walks right up to the edge of the curb because, after all, he wants to get the ball that's on the other side of the street. Now, he doesn't look both ways. He doesn't see the pickup truck that's coming around the corner going 45 miles per hour in a 25 mile per hour zone. And so what do? You run to the door, you jerk it open as quickly as you can, and you say, "No! Don't cross the street! Do you know what can happen to children who cross the street without watching where they're going?" Now that boy stops cold in his tracks. In fact, he actually backs away from the curb. Perhaps he even tears up because of the sternness in your tone. "Why is Daddy so angry?" he wonders. Then what do? Step back into the house, close the door, and resume what you were doing before. No, you step off the porch, you walk out there, you wrap your arms around that boy, and you say, "I love you, son. I don't want anything to ever happen to you." Now, it's highly unlikely that he will ever forget that warning, but he also knows that you love him like no one else. And that's exactly what this wonderful pastor is doing. In verses 26 to 31, he cries out to these Christians who are under fire, "Don't cross the street! Don't you know what can happen if you turn your back on Jesus Christ?" But then, as it were, he now steps off the porch, puts his arm around them, and encourages them. You see, when he begins verse 32 with the word, that strong adversative, but, he's saying, though others are turning away and will encounter an end that defies description, it is so horrible, I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. And why is that the case? Because of your faithful track record in the past, to which he now calls to their attention. Verse 32. Remember those earlier days? After you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Now, beloved, you may not pick it up in your English Bibles, but he uses the command mood in the original text. Remember! And in fact, the voice he uses makes this even more emphatic. You remind yourselves. Present continuous tense, the idea is you need to continually be reminding yourselves of what? Of those early days when you were newly converted. Do you remember them? God's grace brought the light of the gospel into your life. God changed your heart, and as a result, you turned your back on sin. You turned your back on Judaism, and you trusted in Jesus Christ savingly. Remember those days. But do you recall? It didn't take very long until the integrity of your commitment, until the integrity of your confession was put to an exceedingly severe test. He says, remember, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. It's interesting to note that that word here translated contrast is the word athlasis. Sound like any English word? Athlasis? Athletics? It speaks of a struggle. Of a competition, of a contest, of a conflict. Except in this particular case, the opponent was not another wrestler, for example. The enemy was a battery of sufferings. And notice how he describes the nature of these sufferings. Verse 33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Now, beloved, the way this works together in the original text is that the fourth line, the first line and the fourth line go together, and the second and third line go together. This is how it's shaped in the original text. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Drop down to the fourth line. And joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Now watch how the second and third lines go together. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated, for you sympathized with those in prison. And what we discover, beloved, is that some of these violent sufferings were aimed directly at them for their own personal confession of faith in Christ. And that some of this suffering came as a result of their willing identification with other Christians who were experiencing persecution. He tells us, you were exposed to insult and persecution. Of course, insult, you know what that is. The word here refers to verbal abuse, verbal ridicule, verbal scorn, verbal hostility, verbal reproach. It's the word that is often used in the New Testament to speak about the verbal reproach that was communicated to Jesus himself. Remember words like glutton, drinker, blasphemer, liar, madman, demon-possessed. The word persecution refers to acts of violence. And the last line in this helps us to understand what kind of violence he's talking about. The confiscation of your property. Their possessions had been taken from them. Now, beloved, we're not sure if this was a result of some kind of governmental decree from the Roman Empire. Or perhaps this occurred in some kind of mob violence scene We're not told, but the point is clear. Their confession in Jesus Christ as Lord had aroused this violent persecution. In fact, just so you feel the full force of this thing, notice that these insults and persecutions were of a public nature. Did you see that? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. It's interesting, that word in the original is the word we take in our English language as theater. Originally, it meant to bring up on a stage. But by and by, it began to be filled with all kinds of negative connotations to make a spectacle of someone, to humiliate someone publicly, to put a person to public shame, to hold up a person to public derision, to be mocked and scorned and sneered at publicly. In other words, these insults, these persecutions, were not carried out in private behind closed doors, only to be seen by a handful of people. The severity of these insults and persecutions, beloved, was magnified by the fact that they were kept in the most public forum possible. Undoubtedly, to make a clear statement to others who profess to be Christians, as well as to those unbelievers who may have been giving consideration to the gospel themselves. This was the athlasis they endured, the contest of sufferings. Moreover, and I think this is a beautiful thing, this public persecution was not merely aimed at Christians because of their own allegiance to Jesus Christ. Notice, but because of their courageous acts of Christ-like love for their brothers and sisters in the gospel. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated, for you sympathized with those in prison. Now, beloved, we need a little bit of a help here, because prison ministry in the New Testament is altogether different than prison ministry as we know it. Prison ministry as we know it and as we practice it is a vitally important thing, and something that even as Al mentioned earlier, we would like to see expand around here. But prison ministry today and prison ministry as it's talked about in the New Testament are two totally different things. According to Roman law, prisoners were to be punished, not pampered. But the Romans were so incredibly excessive in their treatment of prisoners that they provided only the barest of essentials for these prisoners. Many people died in Roman prisons. And so if a prisoner, you see, was to eat or drink or to be clothed in any kind of satisfactory way, it would only be as a result of the provisions supplied by friends. But to visit a person in prison so as to care for his needs meant putting yourself at great risk. Don't forget, the Christian had been put in prison for being a Christian. To visit such a person then was to expose yourself as a Christian and thus face the very real possibility of imprisonment yourself. And this is why, you see, in the first century, Christians, having been persecuted in this way, were encouraged to visit their brothers and sisters in prison. This is why we read about this over and over again in the Scriptures, because to do so was an incredible display of self-sacrifice and love. It was to be like Jesus, who regarded his privileges in heaven not something to be clung to as his right, but who gladly left the glories of heaven to identify himself with us in our most desperate condition. Why? That he might meet our needs. It's no accident then, beloved, that the author here says, he defines this as sympathizing with those in prison, because it's the very same word that he used back in Hebrews 4 to refer to the ministry of Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our weakness. To minister this way to other Christians was one of the highest expressions of Christian love in the first century. It was to place yourself at personal risk. It was the fulfillment of the body principle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12:12. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews so strongly exhort these Christians to actively recall their past expressions of confidence? Because to do that, beloved, would encourage them to persevere in the present. Notice the construction of this here. Verse 35 begins with the word so, or therefore. Therefore, in other words, on the basis of your faithfulness in the past, on the basis of your unwavering confidence in the midst of great persecution, so then, do not throw away your confidence. For, verse 36, you need to persevere. Now, friends, please don't get the wrong end of this thing. The idea here is not that we look back at our past successes so that we might boast in what we have done for God. No, no, no. It's looking at past victories so as to say, by the grace of God, I got through it. By the grace of God, I endured that trial. In fact, I don't even remember how bad it was. He sustained me through that opposition. Which means what for the present? I have every reason to believe that He'll do the same thing for me again. I've shared this illustration with some of you from time to time, but I will never forget it. It was such a meaningful thing in my life. Shortly after I was converted, I was taking a class at a local university. And the procedure in this class was that every Friday a group of students would be selected out of the class and set up front in kind of a row. They would serve as a panel for discussion. And the professor would call out what for discussion was to be, and anybody from the class could ask any of us on the panel what we thought about the issues. And we had to defend our positions. I had not been a Christian for very long, and I was called up that particular Friday, and the teacher announced, what we're going to talk about today is the pros and cons of living together versus marriage. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to sit here and not speak a word. And so five or six of us got up front, and you know, for 15 or 20 minutes, this thing went on, and everybody was talking, and I was purposefully just not saying a word. I was bound and determined to get through this thing without ever opening my mouth. And finally, there was a fellow in the back. I will never forget this guy, a really big guy who stuck out his big long arm and said, "What does he think? He hasn't said anything." And I said something to the effect of, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible to be God's word. And God has designed intimacy between a man and a woman to exist within the confines of marital fidelity and faithfulness." And it became as quiet as could be. And for the next 20, 25, 30 minutes, it was a one-on-one discussion, me on one end and the entire class on the other. But beloved, I tell you that because what I will never forget is at that moment, like few other times in my life, I was filled with such overwhelming confidence that I would have given up everything at that moment for the gospel. Now, beloved, I don't tell you that to be the hero of my own story. You know, I don't believe that this is a place for personal stories. I don't have that kind of boldness all of the time. If the truth be known, I've been far more cowardly than I've been courageous. But I can tell you this, that when I'm anticipating a confrontation with someone concerning the gospel, and my stomach begins to churn, and my heart begins to race, and my palms begin to perspire, I often go back to that moment in that classroom to recall that unexpected confidence that filled my heart that day when, by the grace of God, I took a stand for the gospel. How do we as Christians successfully endure as Christians in the midst of a culture that is antagonistic to Christianity? In part, by recalling our past expressions of confidence. But that's not all that the author has to say at this matter. Notice he calls up to lift our eyes toward the future, to fix our preoccupations on the blessings of the future. How is it that these Hebrew Christians endured all this, beloved? Public ridicule, public persecution, public humiliation, the confiscation of their property. In fact, perhaps it seems odd to you that we're told in verse 34 that they joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. How could they do such a thing? Was this some kind of a psychological denial on their part? No, my friends, it was much simpler than that. They had taken the words of Jesus to heart. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. There it is, you see. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a real simple principle, isn't it? If your treasures are here, your heart is here. If your treasures are there, your heart will be there. How could these Christians endure such persecution? Their affections, beloved, were rooted in what was awaiting them in heaven. Their response to the plundering of their possessions proved it. They received it with joy because their preoccupations were grounded upon the blessings of the future. And what did Jesus say in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. You've got to be kidding. When people insult you, when people persecute you, when people say all kinds of evil things against you, rejoice and be glad. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, and leap for joy. How? Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Because that's where your affections are. Now, beloved, look at this. Look at this with a careful eye. He says, you endured this because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. What are these better and lasting possessions? Well, beloved, they're the rich reward of verse 35, the next verse. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Well, what is this rich reward? Notice, it's the reception of the promise that appears in verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, that is, when you have persevered, you will receive what He has promised. The better and lasting possessions, the rich, abundant reward, the receptivity of the promise of God. What does it all refer to? The final experience of salvation. The completed gift of eternal life. The ultimate aim of the Christian, beloved. The writer is saying to his readers, fix your eyes on the prize. As the persecution mounts and they could see it occurring all around them, rivet your preoccupations on the fulfillment of the promise, the blessings that are to come. Remember, he says, this is what sustained you the first time around. When you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And beloved, I appeal to you this morning, this is what we must do. We must not live our lives as though this is all there is. that health and wealth and retirement are the ambitions upon which we have set our affections. If such is in fact the case, we will not persevere when opposition comes. We will regard Jesus Christ and Christianity as things not worthy of the greatest of sacrifice. You see, beloved, our weddedness to this world is the reason we fear persecution so greatly. On the other hand, if I regard myself as a stranger and alien on this earth, that in fact my preoccupations are riveted upon that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, that better and heavenly country where my citizenship has been registered, then everything I have can be taken away from me because the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in the children of God. And how can we be sure that we will receive this reward, the fulfillment of the promise, the better and lasting possessions? Oh, beloved, the writer of Hebrews does what he always does. He anchors his hope in the Old Testament scriptures. Look at it. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For, here's the explanation. Here's the justification. Here's the basis. In just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. When Jesus Christ, the coming one, returns, all of the blessings of salvation will be realized. He will bring with Himself the promised reward, the full and final salvation. The word that unlocks this whole thing is that little logical connector, for you will receive what He has promised. How can I know this? For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. In the meantime, what do we do? Verse 38, but my righteous one will live by faith. The Christian will live out this life by faith in the promise. He will persevere by staking his future on the Word of God that Jesus Christ is coming to complete the deal. And beloved, what we are soon to see is that the entirety of the next chapter is an illustration of this point. That's what chapter 11 is all about. But beloved, I need to help you with this just a little bit more and then we're through. You'll notice, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, you'll notice that these words are either emboldened or italicized or set apart in a different way. And the reason for that is because they are a quote from the Old Testament. And we can't fully appreciate what these words mean here until we understand them in their original setting. They were first written by the prophet Habakkuk, when circumstances surrounding the people of Israel were bleak. They were being violently oppressed by the Babylonians, beaten down and tyrannized by this foreign oppressor. And Habakkuk, in that wonderful little prophecy, says to God, how long will this continue? How long will we have to endure this? And this is how God answers his prophet. Listen, my revelation will come. In the meanwhile, the righteous will live by his faith. He will endure by trusting in me, but at the appointed time, my revelation will come. So what now does the writer of Hebrews do? He takes this Old Testament promise and he fills it with New Testament meaning. He defines the revelation. Instead of saying, as it does in Habakkuk, the revelation will come to judge the oppressors of God's people, he says, the coming one will come. He moves from a thing, the revelation, to a person, the coming one. Now let me ask you, who is it in the gospel accounts that is repeatedly referred to as the coming one? The coming one. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Habakkuk asked God, when will you right all of these wrongs? When will you execute justice on our oppressors? It's the same question being asked by these Hebrew Christians. And the author, you see, now explains God's answer to Habakkuk. Ultimate justice will be executed when Jesus Christ comes. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns, not only will the faithful be rewarded, the apostate will be judged. And if he shrinks back, if he turns away, if he apostatizes, I will not be pleased with him. In fact, he tells us in the last verse, beloved, that those who shrink back will be destroyed. A very strong term that speaks of eternal condemnation. And yet, says this pastor, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. As authentic Christians, we will continue to believe until that which is now by faith becomes sight and our salvation is made complete. What does 1 John 3 tell us? When he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. In the meantime, our preoccupations, our ambitions, our affections, our investments, our delights are riveted in the blessings of the future. That's what sustains us in the present. Beloved, I've not experienced a great deal of persecution in my life. The fact is, I don't know that I've really experienced any at all. But the reason for that is not because I live in a Christian country. The reason for that primarily is that I've not been as forthcoming with the message of the gospel as I should have been. I'm ready for that to change in my own life as a person. I'm ready for that to change in our ministry together as a church. But what will be the consequences of such change? People will laugh at us. Family members will misunderstand us. Teachers will despise us. Teammates will mock us. Co-workers will resent us. Friends will avoid us. Are you ready for that? By the grace of God, I am. But how will we endure successfully with that message on our lips in light of the fact that we find ourselves in a culture that is becoming increasingly godless? By recalling past expressions of confidence in the promise of God and fixing our preoccupations on the future blessings to come. You've heard it, huh? I've quoted it undoubtedly. It's that little axiom that Jim Elliot lived by. He is no fool who gives up what he can never keep to gain what he can never lose. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do love you, and we do love the gospel. Oh, I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know that you have been merciful to me and that you've forgiven me for those times when I've been cowardly rather than courageous. when I've opted for the option of withdrawal or silence or even compromise. Father, I want to be faithful with the message of the gospel, not merely standing behind a pulpit. Comparatively, that is so easy. But Father, out in the world, I want to be definitive with the message of the gospel. And I pray, O God, that you would give me the strength to endure whatever opposition may come. It is such a small thing. Paul says, momentary light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. I pray, O Lord and God, that you would make us more bold as a congregation in this community. And that of everything else people may know about Christ Community Church, may it be they lead with the gospel. And Father, may you sustain us. May we remember how you have been faithful to us for the past 11 years, sustaining us even through the midst of very bleak times. But especially may we fix our eyes upon the greater blessings that are yet ahead. For he who is coming will come. Help us not just to come to faith in Christ for salvation, but to live out our lives as Christians by faith. We love you and thank you for the privilege of declaring your gospel to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, beloved. You're